turning this morning to Exodus, beginning in the middle of chapter 12, where we left off last time we were in Exodus, on the 29th verse. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. I think quite often of how there's no respect of persons with God. I think of all the people that have lived their whole life in positions of privilege and power and have thought of others as not even worth their thought or consideration. You go all the way from Pharaoh on his throne to the captive in the dungeon. And in God's sight, they are exactly the same. Those are two souls that he created. He loves them the same. He does not want them to perish. But in choosing to reject repeatedly the warnings and the commandments of God, they put themselves under his judgment, and his judgment is going to fall with absolute impartiality. There are people like, I don't know, Kim Jong-un, you know, who has had total and absolute power basically his whole life to get whatever he wanted, always surrounded by people who were afraid of him and would do what he wants. And one day he's going to stand before God, and he will not have any of that surrounding him. Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, Donald Trump, take your pick. They won't carry any of their money with them. They won't have any of their high-powered lawyers to represent them. They will stand on an equal footing with the guy who collected their trash. Second after they die, all that goes away. We get to take our lawyer with us. Our representation, our counsel, is already there. He's already standing at the Father's right hand. That is the only way you can have pull with God. You're not going to get there and say, but I was king. I was the emperor over the whole world. You know, I had everyone bowing down to me. It doesn't make any difference. Those people aren't there anymore. No one is going to stand with you except the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's already there. And he's our deliverance. It's his blood that's on the door, and that's why our houses are passed over when God's judgment falls. And there's not a house where there's not one dead. There's no other way to be delivered from the wrath of God than to be in the place where the blood is on the door. That is to have come to him by faith and to have put our trust in his sacrifice. Neither is there salvation in any other, says Peter in Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Then he, that is Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. So you've got on the one hand Moses' word, and on the other hand Pharaoh's. So temporally speaking, as we've seen throughout the story, Pharaoh had all the power. Pharaoh had the chariots and the horses and the army and the pyramids and the whole of Egyptian civilization lined up on his side, and on Moses' side there was God. So whose word stood in the end? Pharaoh said, you're not going. Well, you can go, but you can't take your children. Well, you can go, but you can't take your flocks and herds. In the end, he had to say, as you've said, go and do as you've said. Why? Because it was God's word. If you want your word to be backed up, speak God's word. Because if you simply tell people your opinion, what I think about your situation, this is what I think you ought to do to fix your problem, God's not going to back that up. It may be a good idea, but it's ultimately, it's from man. It's going to fall away. It's going to fall to the ground. What does not fall to the ground, what does not go out void, is God's word. You are always safe to give people the word of God, because that will stand in the end when everything else passes away. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. So if you want your word to stand, if you want your word to prevail, then just fill your mouth with God's word. Pharaoh reminds me of King Saul sometimes in some of the things that he says, even to this point, asking Moses, bless me also. People get glimpses of the truth. And like Saul acknowledged to David sometimes, you're going to be king. You know, I know that God has blessed you, and I'm sinful, and my kingdom won't continue, and you've done what's right, and you're going to be king. But then he's still trying to kill him. So there's a difference. There's a difference between understanding, knowing the truth, and actually doing something about it, and actually walking in obedience. Pharaoh's heart never changed. To the time that he died, it was clear, even though you would have thought now, finally, he's got it. God's word is going to stand, and he's going to have to bow and humble himself before it, and he even says to Moses, please bless me. Well, if that were it, then we'd have some hope for this guy, because we think, well, he did get humbled. I mean, he lost his firstborn son, but of course we know that he didn't, because he chased after them again. Because sin will ultimately take you to destruction. There is no halfway point. There is no point at which you can stop. If you have not truly humbled yourself before God, it's like the often cited analogy of going over Niagara Falls in a barrel and saying, well, I'm gonna stop halfway down. No, you're not. You're going to go all the way down until you crash and die. Because the only way to be pulled out is to humble yourself and accept God's word and accept his sacrifice and do it his way. Try to save a little bit of pride. That will destroy you. It's got to be all obedience, or there will be complete destruction and separation from God for eternity. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Now, if you look in the if you're reading the New King James, as I am here, you may notice that the words shall and be are in italics. The Old King James gives a more literal reading, which is, we are all dead. You know, we kind of have an expression like this in modern English parlance, we're dead. You know, this means we're... you know, it's a foregone conclusion. We've lost, we've failed, whatever. Much more serious here, because this is actually very much the truth. What they were saying is, we are all dead. God said to Adam and Eve, the day that you take the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So they did not physically die, but they died spiritually, which resulted eventually in the death of their bodies, and the death was passed on to all the human race. The interesting thing is how they handled the situation, which is understandable given that they had seen all these plagues come and they knew they were connected with the Israelites, and God had actually told them to let the Israelites go, so they're pushing them out. But I think we can kind of see, too, how the world acts when it comes to... believers. Paul says, we're the savior of Christ among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the savior of life, and to the other, we're the savior of death. So people that are coming to God, the elect, those who are being saved or going to be saved, will see it as life. And as we're going to see in a moment, a number of the Egyptians and the people actually went with the Israelites. So there were some that realized, hey, God is punishing us for our idolatry and disobedience of him, but he's blessing the Israelites. He must be with them, so we'd better jump on the bandwagon. But then there were others that were just like, get out. You're death. We're dead. Well, if you're dead, I mean, if you have the sentence of death, feel the sentence of death has been passed on you, you ought to be doing something about it. Not just trying to get rid of, this is what they were trying to do. They were essentially trying to get rid of the aroma of death. Whatever represents judgment, whatever represents condemnation of sin, just get rid of it. We're not going to tolerate it. You can see this in our country where people, I mean, religion and church will be tolerated. If you take a stand in the public square and you say, I'm not going to endorse what God calls abominable, I'm not going to approve it, especially in certain higher echelons of our society, that will not be tolerated. They may be tolerant about other things, but they're not tolerant about that. That is, even if that much, it's the savor of death. It reminds them that there is a standard. They will give account that God's judgment is on their sin. And it's like, well, get out. Just, and if they can't get rid of you, then eventually, I guess they'll start killing us. Because they don't want the savor of death. They want to continue on in delusion. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. It must have seemed very, very strange to the children of Israel when Moses told them to do this. I mean, they had to do it by faith, because you're a slave, and your people have been enslaved for hundreds of years, and have been the source of all these plagues that have come on the Egyptians. So you go to your masters and say, hey, I really like that gold necklace you have. Can I have it? They just said, sure, take it. Oh, okay. This is an example, and we've talked about this before, but I have seen things like this happen. I have seen situations in which God just simply, because he's sovereign and because all the earth is his, he just gives material things to whomever he wants to have them for whatever purpose he has. There was a specific purpose. This was not just to make them rich and happy. This was not so that they could decorate themselves with jewelry and look beautiful. These things were for the tabernacle. They were going to be used later. They were going to be melted down and made into the furnishings of the tabernacle. So the Israelites were being given an opportunity to participate in that, as we'll see as we go on, to willingly offer to the Lord these things that he had given them. So when God wants us for his own purposes to have money or to have a house or to have a car, he will give it. We will ask for the thing that we have need of, and he will show us how he's going to provide it. It will come at his hand, and then he may tell us to give it back because he's got some. He may give you a car and then say, well, this person needs that car, so give it to them. The things that we have in this world are meant to pass through our hands. They're not given to us to hold, because we cannot take those things with us. What we can take with us is the character of Christ that's been formed in us. We are like the people that were called out of Egypt. We are headed somewhere else. So right now we are in between this world that we've been called out of and everything, all that John says, everything that's of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all this stuff is passing away. So we're like the pilgrims that just got called out in the middle of the night, waked up and said, hey, we're out of here. Get your stuff. And there's no time. There's no time to think about, well, you know, what am I going to take? You know, I just all this stuff from my house and where are my suitcases, and I've got to have a donkey to, you know, carry all this. They didn't have time for this. Like, wrap up your kneading bowl in a pile of clothes and stick it on your shoulders and head out. And that's what our life is supposed to look like with respect to material things, just to get us there. Paul said, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Because that's all we need in order to get to the end of our lives, which is where our reward is coming. It's not here. It's not here. What do you think would have made any sense for the Israelites when they were told, hey, you've been freed from slavery. Pharaoh said, go, we're going to the promised land. Well, I was going to have a party tomorrow, you know, and I've already invited several people, and, you know, If you've been freed from slavery and you've been promised an inheritance, that's going to fill your mind. It's going to make everything else seem completely unimportant, as it should. And that's how we are to see the things in this world, as complete, as irrelevant to us, because we are on this journey. We haven't gotten there yet. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provision for themselves. So we see the unleavened bread that we talked about 2 weeks ago, it had more than one meaning. It was to commemorate the haste in which they were driven out of Egypt, that they had no time to prepare provisions. This was God's work. It was not their work. They didn't plan it. They didn't provide for it. If we've provided for it, if we've stacked up all the resources, if we've made the plan, then where is God in that? How is he glorified when human beings do what is within our capabilities to do? We plan the trip. We've got the tickets. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with making ordinary plans for your day or even for your retirement, as long as you can do it in faith. My point is, that's not what our life is about and what God's work is about in our lives. It is about faith. It's about what he has provided for us, and he's simply telling us, go and do this, and I'll have the provision waiting for you. Unleavened bread is nourishing. It's not any less nourishing than the loaves that you could buy at a bakery. That, you know, what the difference is, leavened bread is just got a lot of air in it. You know, it's fluffed up. And lest anyone should misunderstand, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. The symbol here is what's important. As we've talked about, that the leaven in the scripture is a picture of hypocrisy. Generally speaking, it's a picture of hypocrisy and sin. And Paul talks about it as sin, especially sin in the church, because we are tempted to make ourselves look good, to put, as Paul says, to make a fair show in the flesh. We're tempted to dress it up and make it look like something it's not. If you are a pilgrim, set free from slavery, on your way to the promised land, and remember, our promised land is in the life to come. It's not here. So we're on our journey. The whole time we're in this world, we're on that journey. You don't have time. You don't have the luxury of stopping to dress it up and make it look good. I came from Men's Encounter today. As you all can see, I am wearing a jeans and a t-shirt, which I never preach. Jeans and a t-shirt. I don't think it makes any difference. Normally, I dress more presentably than this. But I came from where God wanted me to be this morning and this weekend. And that's the essence of how we live in this world is supposed to be a reflection of what we're here for. Just like you can see this morning what I've been doing. I've been slinging bags. We had about 1,200 bags. I didn't carry all 1,200 bags, just a few. We had a lot of guys. But the point is, it doesn't matter. The point is that it doesn't matter how it looks. It doesn't matter that we've got 8 people here this morning. It doesn't make any difference. If we'd had 800 people here this morning, that wouldn't make any difference. Because we're not trying to impress anyone. We're trying to do the will of God. Amen. We're trying to obey his word. We're trying to go where he's taking us. So it's, if you've got a loaf that had time to rise, fine. If you've got a loaf that had no time to rise and you just got to eat it flat, fine. It's actually easier sometimes to remember that we're strangers and pilgrims when all we have is the flatbread, which is why God told them, set aside 7 days, and we're going to read about that in a minute again, Passover, to remind you, this is what you are. This world is not your home. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. I want to make a small note here of clarification. If you try to put together the chronology of how many years the children of Israel were actually enslaved in Egypt, it does not work out to have really, from what we can tell from the lineage and how long people lived in the lineage of Levi, they weren't actually in Egypt for 430 years. Different versions, like the Septuagint, say the sojourner of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt and Canaan was 430 years. Paul says the law was 430 years after the promise. So it would appear that the clock started at the time that God made the promise to Abraham, or as some people think, possibly when Ishmael, who was the son of an Egyptian, began to mock Isaac. That was the beginning of the Egyptian persecution of the Israelites. That's a theory, and I haven't done the research to know if it really holds water or not. But the point is, if you've ever had a question about that, how could they have been 400 years in Egypt because it was only like two or three generations? That's possibly the answer. The clock just started earlier when God made the promise to Abraham. Anyway, it would have started during Abraham's life. But it was some anniversary, obviously, because it says on the very same day. So it was some anniversary of their sojourn that God brought them out to make a point. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So here we have more ordinances of the Passover. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, this has come down to us in the church age as the Lord's Supper. So we continue to observe this, but in a fuller way. We observe it as communion. So they had the shadow, but we have the substance, which continues to point forward, as Paul says, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So we're commemorating his sacrifice, and we're pointing forward as they were commemorating what had happened to them in being brought out of Egypt and pointing forward to the Messiah who was to come. So we are commemorating the Messiah who came, commemorating his sacrifice, and pointing forward to his return. So we can see several things in this. He says, in one house, eat it in one house. Don't carry it around. There was one lamb for a family or a group of families. And as we talked about when Passover was introduced, we have one household today. It's the household of God. So we don't carry the sacrifice around from house to house. I think that there is a temptation to want to accommodate the gospel to people in their pride, in their sin, in their error, whatever it might be. Especially in the West, it's very popular, what I would call a kind of a drive-through Christianity. You know, take what you want and go on with your life in whatever way, whatever path you want to pursue. That's not how it works. You don't just stop by and get a little bit of Jesus to add to whatever you have and go on. If you're not in the household of God, then you're not a partaker of the sacrifice of Jesus. Can't be carried around from house to house as though it could be applied in a kind of a willy-nilly fashion. God said, be in the house with the blood over the door. And that's where you eat the sacrifice. We're in Christ. And once again, when he talks about no uncircumcised person, we have what you might call the fulfillment of circumcision also. The symbol in Christianity is baptism. It's being buried with Christ, not just cut away part of the flesh, but the whole flesh is buried with him in baptism and raised in likeness of his resurrection. So if that commitment has not been made to be identified with his death, then we're making a mockery if we take the bread and the wine to commemorate his death and resurrection, because we're not becoming identified. We haven't become identified with that. He says, "You shall not break one of his bones." And this is interesting. I spent some time meditating on this the other night. Why was this important? We know it's prophetic about Jesus because in, I believe it's John, we read that when Jesus was on the cross, after he died, he said, "It's finished," gave up the ghost. They came to break the legs of the thieves that were crucified with him. When they saw Jesus was already dead, they did not break his legs. They pierced his side with a spear. And John says, this was done so that it might be fulfilled. It was spoken, "A bone of him shall not be broken." Now, this could actually refer to more than one scripture, because we have this one that says, "You shall not break a bone of the Passover lamb," which, of course, we know Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. But there's also another scripture in the Psalms. David prophesied, he said, speaking of the righteous, he said, "You keep all of his bones, not one of them is broken." And I think specifically, therefore, we can say that the bones actually represented the righteousness of Christ. The fact that he perfectly fulfilled the law, all of God's commandments. That's kind of the skeleton, you might say, on which we receive the truth of the gospel, on which Jesus sacrificed his flesh, that he gave his bread for the world. That's how it came to us, was on those bones that made him upright, that made him perfect, qualified to be the perfect sacrifice, because he perfectly fulfilled God's law. And so where I would see this potentially being a lesson to us is that we do not turn the grace of God into license, that we don't break those bones, that we don't discard God's commandments and say, "Well, we have grace, you know, we have the sacrifice, the blood's on the door, we can do whatever we want." That's not so. Jesus' death and the sacrifice that he gave us is for us to be conformed to his righteousness, for us to be whole, us, we who were broken. David said when he had sinned, if I remember correctly, that he felt as though every bone in his body was broken. And that's the way that we are when we're out of fellowship with God. And it was through Jesus' death that we came to be restored to the right relationship and to that righteousness. So we don't break those bones. We don't disregard God's commandments. We're conformed to the law of love. So, and I might add, Paul says in Ephesians 5:30, speaking of the church, he says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." So we're made a part of that. Okay, so we're going to move on a little bit into chapter 13. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine.'" The word consecrate means to make holy. The Hebrew word is kadash. So people that have ever heard Hebrew, kadosh is holy, as in when Isaiah had the vision of God and the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy." But this is the verb form. This means to make holy. That is, to make like God. To make holy as God is holy. To separate. This is the first reappearance of the word since Genesis chapter 2, which is fascinating to me. Because there were certainly people in between those times that God set apart for himself. He called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all in various ways. But he never used this word. The first place we find it in Scripture is in Genesis 2 when it says God sanctified the Sabbath. That is, he made a holy day. He made a day of rest. And we know from Hebrews that's the rest that we're called to enter into. That's our promised land. The writer of Hebrews makes that connection. He says that was the rest that God desired to give them that they wouldn't enter into because of unbelief, and they died in the wilderness. So the people that God purchased, the people that he called out of Egypt, were being called to enter into that consecrated rest. So here the word finally comes up again. Right in the middle of this, the ordaining of this feast that is symbolic of Jesus' death and resurrection. Consecrate. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Why the firstborn? What is special about the firstborn? Whose lives were saved by the blood on the door? Who would have died if the blood hadn't been there? The firstborn. So who was consecrated? The ones that were bought by the blood. We're all bought by the blood. So in that sense, we're all the firstborn in this passage. And he said, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. All the earth is God's. As the creator, he has total rights to everything. He owns everyone, including atheists who do not acknowledge his existence. He owns them. He can do with them whatever he wants. He owns the whole universe, in fact. But that's not the same thing as what we're talking about here. When God uses the word here, it has a different and very special connotation. He's saying it is especially mine. It is set aside for me. I think all of us probably have things in our house that are just ours and that everyone realizes. I probably don't even have to come up with an example, and I'm probably too tired to come up with one anyway, but it's very easy for any of us to think about. There are things that other people just don't mess with because they know that they belong to us individually. And there's lots of other things that are ours that we know we have access to and we can use anytime we want, but others have them too. And so it is with the world. God has overall rights to everything, but through our free choice as human beings with free will, we have given other things rights to us as well. So Satan, because we have chosen sin, because all of us, before we came to Christ, sin was our master. So we chose to give him rights to us too. So it's not that God doesn't have any rights anymore because we sold ourselves. He still has overall rights. But there are other things that kind of have a piece of us. When God bought the firstborn, it was with the symbol of the blood of Jesus. The highest price that's ever been paid for anything is the blood of Jesus. I'm trying not to talk too much about Encounter, so I've just come from there, but one of the testimonies that really stuck with me, really struck me, one of the guys was talking about true worth, and he said, I want whoever of you are fathers, stand up, and he said, okay, if I needed a kidney to live, if you would give me that kidney, remain standing. And a few of them sat down. And then he said, okay, if in order to save my life, you had to take your child, and there's a cross there, and he went over and put his hand up there. He said, you had to take your child and put a nail through their hand. Would you do it? Stay standing, if you would. And of course, they all sat down. And he said, I've just shown you how much you're worth to God. Because he did. Never was a higher price paid. And that doesn't say anything that ought to puff us up. Because it's only because God loved us that much that we aren't worth anything. On our own, we're not. But God's love is what gives us that worth. And think about it. When somebody pays an exorbitant price for something, don't you think that they want to do something with it? You don't take your life savings and buy a house and then go somewhere else 500 miles away and live in an apartment and let the roof of the house fall in. Nobody does that. When God paid the price of Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us, he had a purpose in mind. And that's why he said, consecrate, make holy to me, set apart for my use these people. They're mine. They're especially mine. You don't take your grandmother's vase and store cat food in it. You don't take the Mona Lisa and use it to wipe up a spill. Our lives are holy, consecrated to God because we have been bought at an exorbitant price. More than the Mona Lisa is worth a million times over. I'm just going to read on to the end of this ordination of the Passover, and then we're going to go to a passage in the New Testament. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you're going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you. Nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Everything that God ordained in the Passover and in the way they were to deal with consecrating the firstborn and the sacrifices that were to be offered, it was all to remind them of the past and to point to the future. These things have no value in themselves. Getting all the leaven out of your house. Jews are incredibly zealous about this. They will literally hire a rabbi to come in with a blowtorch and go through their ovens to make sure that every crumb of bread is incinerated that might have leaven in it. They put us to shame, frankly, with their zeal, but they don't understand. They don't really know what this means. They're just keeping a tradition. And you look at the Lord, how he told them to tell their children when they ask, because they're going to ask you. They're going to see you going to a lot of trouble. They're going to see us going to a lot of trouble. They're going to see us spending time in the Word, hopefully, and in prayer, and coming together as the body of Christ, and all the stuff that we do, and they're going to wonder, if they don't ask it, they're at least going to wonder, why are we doing all this? Well, the worst thing you could possibly do is not really answer that question or answer it in such a way that what they essentially get is, well, this is just what we do. We'd be just like the Jews that kept the tradition and lost the meaning. Because everything we do is because of who we are. It comes back to those three words. It is mine. We belong to God. He bought us at the exorbitant price of the blood of his only son. That's why we do these things. This is why we eat unleavened bread, to remind us of his sacrifice. When Jesus ordained it, he said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Remember my life given for you. Remember, this is not your home. Remember, I've promised you a place. I've ordained a rest for you, a consecrated rest. And you are the consecrated people that are going to enter into that. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I want to stop there for just one second. Who's this addressed to? The pilgrims. If you're not a pilgrim, you're reading someone else's mail. It's not addressed to you. But if we belong to Christ, it's addressed to us. Every one of us. We're transients. This is not our home. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit, there's consecration. We're sanctified. We're set apart. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, just like the blood that was over the door. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. They were promised an earthly inheritance that was corruptible and that did pass away. They got kicked out of the land. They didn't get to stay. We've been promised something greater. We've been promised something that's incorruptible, where we'll never be kicked out, where we'll live forever in the presence of God himself. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Everything that we've been reading, in all of those things, Jesus coming, his death and resurrection, these things were being foretold, but the people that wrote them down, the prophets themselves, didn't understand them. They didn't know what they were writing. Think about what a privilege we have. We've got almost the whole story. There's a little bit left to be written. There's some things that we see through a glass darkly that we still don't understand. But there's a whole lot more that we understand that they didn't. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the fulfillment of the promises. They only had the promises themselves. And not only that, not only have we received the gospel, but we have the Holy Spirit who causes our hearts to understand, not only our minds, but our hearts. We've been given the Spirit in Jesus without measure. Therefore, because of everything that I just said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, kadosh, consecrated, set apart, special to God, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If we want to be where God is, then we have to be as he is. Some people, I'm afraid, read this and they think that God is saying, be holy for I am holy, like you might think of somebody that has worked out all their lives and they're totally ripped and, you know, they can bench 600 pounds or something, if that's even possible. It may not be possible, but anyway, you get the idea. And they're saying, well, I did it, you can do it. That's nothing like what God has in view here. What he's saying is, I want you with me, but you cannot be with me unless you are holy like I am. So be that way. And he didn't just command it, he made it possible. Amen. He didn't just take the firstborn, he bought them. They were already his, but he paid the price that they could be consecrated. He paid for us. He drove the nail into his own son's hand. Because he could have stopped it. But he didn't. Because he loves us. Mm-hmm.